Amen. You may be seated. If you have your Bible, please turn with me again to the letter of James, right after the fairly long letter to the Hebrews. And today's text, although we're only going to work on a few of the verses, we're going to read a little bit of surrounding context, printed on page 9 there for you, picking up in the first chapter, verse 12. Blessed is a man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. This is the word of the Lord. Now, Lord, move among us, we pray, with great power as we hear this. In Jesus we ask. Amen. You know, I wish today, instead of me talking for 30 minutes, we could just kind of circle the pews and just talk. That's what I wish. Because James, man, James, this little letter. You guys remember in Tolkien's work, the Palantirs, those seeing stones? Remember those? It looks like a kind of glassy ball, but once you start looking into it, all of a sudden there's like this whole vision of the past and the future and events going on in other parts of the world. And that's kind of, for me, how James is. He's kind of like a Palantir. You know, on the surface you got the text and what it says, but you realize as you look into this letter, you're kind of looking immediately at this vast world drama that is kind of swirling under the surface of the text. There's this very big story, and you're sometimes looking back and looking ahead and looking into other things going on beyond the surface. And as James is kind of helping his leaders look into that drama, that big macro story that's happening, what he's trying to do is help them know who they are in the story. And then he's trying to help them live based on who they are, like fully become who you are. Have integrity in the identity that you have in this story, right? We've been talking about that. Well, if you kind of look into what's going on under the surface, what's the story swirling behind the scenes in James, I think you'll see there's something up close and there's something a little bit farther away. And the recent events that are very obviously swirling in James's mind, and his leaders are actually kind of caught up in these, they were certainly familiar with this, the immediate history, some of them actually lived through it, is this epic showdown between Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world, the Son of God, this epic showdown between him, Jesus, and the chief priests and scribes and rulers of Israel, who are weirdly allied with the Roman political power of the time, especially through King Herod, who built the temple that the chief priests are so much into. And there's, you know, the epic showdown. Of course, it ends in Jesus being executed and then rising from the dead. And I'm calling that an epic showdown. I'm not using that word to kind of be melodramatic. Jesus himself described this showdown between him and the chief priests and rulers of Israel. He described it as a clash between himself, and he actually uses this language, and the world. I don't know if you ever noticed this, especially in John's gospel. This is a curious way that Jesus describes this clash that's going on. He says, for example, in John's Gospel, chapter 12, now he's getting close to going to the cross. He's about to enter Jerusalem and have this whole showdown with the Jewish leaders. He says, now is the judgment of this, remember what he says? The judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world is going to be cast out. And so there's a Jesus understanding what was going on was that when he was crucified by the Roman-Jewish alliance, this was a regime change on a very big scale, kind of a cosmic regime change. that these dominant powers and values that assert themselves against God from below, these dominant powers and values are going to be cast out by God's kingdom from above. That's how he understood what was actually happening as he's going to Jerusalem. He said to his disciples just before the night before he died, he said this again, notice the language. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they've seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. Whose law? The world's law. The law of the Jews that are now, amazingly, these people that God has revealed himself to and promised them the coming Messiah, they of all people on earth not ought to know where to, you know, when God's Savior shows up, they should be like running to meet him. This is the kingdom we've waited for. And instead, these very most enlightened people who have, they have the word of God, the Moses and the prophet, and they're actually at war with God and his Messiah. And Jesus says, this what's written in their law has to be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. And so Jesus sees what happens between him and the world, this Jewish-Roman alliance. He sees this as ground zero, as kind of the pivotal moment in what is actually a wider picture, too. And so there's, you know, as you look into the Palantir of James's letter, there's not just this immediate history of Jesus and the world, but then that's kind of the epicenter of a larger drama, of course, that, you know, is kind of runs through the whole Bible, a very ancient drama. And that's the ages-long enmity between the Messiah community, those who are waiting for God's salvation to come to the world, a clash, the enmity between the Messiah community and what God called in Genesis 3, the serpent kingdom, the serpent who deceived and destroyed humankind. And he's got offspring. He's got a kingdom. And so the Messiah community and the seed of the serpent, the realm of the serpent, they've been at war for a long, long time. And that war is kind of now epitomized in this clash between the true Messiah, who's Jesus, and the Roman-Jewish alliance. And so that's kind of the drama happening under the surface. But let's come to the text then, our text today, and you can see how all of that, it is really kind of rumbling and swirling under the surface. Because what I think you notice in these, especially the first two or three verses we read, verses 12 through 15, there are very clearly echoes here of the dark notes of Genesis 3. Who can tell me what happened in Genesis 3? Genesis 1 and 2, God makes everything. But Genesis 3 is the story of the what? The fall, right? And so there's definitely echoes here, kind of notes that resonate with the fall. Let's look at verses 12 through 14 first. On the surface, again, looking at the surface of the text, you can see what James is saying in verse 12 is what he's been saying really throughout chapter 1. He wants these suffering, outcasts, marginalized, poverty-stricken, even in some cases famine-stricken, Jewish believers in Jesus, followers of the way, he wants them to be steadfast under the trials. Just hang in there. But it's more than that. It's be strong. Develop endurance under the trial. And, of course, that's clearly echoing what he began with back in verse 2 when he said, count it all joy in these trials. God is testing your faith. But the wonderful thing, saints, is that as your faith gets tested, your faith gets strong. It becomes sturdy. It's not like fair weather faith. It will last. So he's been talking about this throughout. But James, as you'll see throughout the letter, he's such a good pastor because he knows that in trials, man, when things are hard, I mean, I feel this all the time with you guys. When people are suffering, especially because they're following God, like it'd be easier for them if they would just like forget about following God and just go do what they want. But it's hard following Jesus sometimes. And when they're persecuted or there's loss involved, James knows that the pressure, it's intense, man. It hurts. It becomes sometimes just exhausting. And, you know, if pressure's being exerted on you because you're in a trial, you're in a test, what's the easy way to make the pressure go away? Just opt out of the trial. Just quit. Then the pressure goes away. You know, if you're trying to lift weights and you're straining under the weight, well, then just quit trying to lift. And James knows that's kind of where these saints can be. They're under immense pressure, and he senses they need encouragement, and he also senses they need a warning. Because it's easy to quit. It's just easy to go soft when you're just like, I can't take it anymore. Now you notice the echoes of Genesis 3 as he begins to talk to them about their need for encouragement and warning. The first thing he says is an encouragement to them. Blessed is the one who endures. Blessed, that's a really powerful word in the Bible. You will prosper if you remain steadfast under trial. Well, how's that going to be, James? He says, God is taking you through these trials. He's taking you through these tests in order to restore what to you? You've stood the test, you'll receive what? God is taking you back to the fullness of life. Right? That's what we lost with Adam's sin. Sin just, through sin, death entered the world. And God, you hang in there, you endure, you be strong, you keep trusting under these trials, because God is going to take you back to give you, ultimately, at the end of this road, the crown that is life. And that's probably the best way to interpret that. What is the crown of life? The crown is life. God's going to give you life, not just, you know, a restored relationship with God the Father. You've already got that through Jesus, but God's going to give it all back to you, man. He's going to come. There will come a time when every miserable thing that the curse that Adam's sin brought into this world, every miserable facet of that's going to be gone. No more sighing, tears, suffering. This will stop, and you will have joy and glory beyond what you can even imagine. God will, he will restore your moral fiber completely. You will have love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control in perfection, and everyone around you will. And you'll live in God's presence in his beautiful world, and there'll be no more death. God will crown you with life, man. Hang in there, he says. Be strong. That's the encouragement, verse 12. But, verse 13, there's also a warning here. He says, when you're tempted not to endure, I mean, you get there. I walk with you times when, you know what, the grass just looks greener. Stop trying to be so faithful. Just go have fun in sin. Maybe God will just leave you alone if you're not so serious about trying to, you know, do things his way. James says, when you're tempted not to endure, when the pressure is intense, the fire is hot, it feels like it's burning up everything, the cost feels like it's just too much, and you're just tempted to turn away from Jesus, the Messiah, and just go back to the old life in the old world for these Jews, you know, the world that hated Jesus, and now it hates you, and they'll stop hating you if you just go back. You can go home, go back to your life. Stop listening to God. Stop obeying God. Just go do what feels better. When you're tempted, James says, I'm going to warn y'all. I'm going to warn you. Do not blame that temptation on God. Don't let anybody say when he's tempted, God is tempting me. And beloved, we do this. We do this. I do this. I hear you do it. It's probably going on in your heart if you don't even say it. There's that thing in our hearts that says, you know what, if God were taking better care of me, if God were taking better care of me, if God didn't put these sufferings in my life, if God would stop taking things away from me, if these oppressors were not in my life, I wouldn't be tempted to sin. I wouldn't be tempted to go back. If the fire weren't so hot, for crying out loud, I could, you know, just, I'd be fine. I'd be strong. I'd be good. It's God's constant testing that's what's tempting me. At kind of a fundamental level, really, God, you're sort of the problem. This woman that you gave me, Adam said. Why did God put that fruit on that tree anyway? And then tell us not to eat it. I mean, are you trying to set us up to fall? The rules are too hard. The standard's too high. That's why I'm tempted. The cost is too great. The test is too severe. James says, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Let's understand where that temptation is coming from. That temptation to turn back. That temptation to give in. He says, listen to me. That temptation is coming from one source. And one source only. And this is the source of that temptation. Deep inside of you, you want something. You have a desire. The Greek word is epithumia. Inside, you want something. And here's the problem. There are a lot of things we want. There's nothing wrong with wanting things, but this is the real problem. You want that thing more than you want what God wants. That's the source of the temptation. God's turning up the fire, and the reason you want to run, and you want to go back, and you want to jump over the fence and make it stop, is because deep inside of you, you want something, and you want it more than you want what God wants. Every man is tempted. He is allured by his own epithumia, by his own desire. That is the snake in the wood pile. All I know at the end of the day is you want what you want, and you say what you say, and you follow your heart, even though it'll break sometimes. That's where it's coming from. You know, beloved, for many of us as professing Christians, please hear this with your hearts. The engine of our daily life is not faith, it's desire. That's what's really driving kind of the day-to-day of life. I have stuff I want. I have stuff I want. What do you want? What do I want? What is it we want? Why, when God turns up the fire, is there that part of you that just wants to say, you know what, enough. It's not worth it. I'm looking around. I'm seeing people that don't have any use for God whatsoever, and their lives are, I mean, I have days like this. I'll be honest, as a pastor, I walk around sometimes out in marketplaces of this Long Island, and I look around. I'm like, man, you know, people who don't know Jesus are so chill. They're having a doggone good time. I'm exhausted following Jesus. I have stress up to here sometimes trying to be faithful to the Lord, even figure out what that even looks like. Try selling young people today on being sold out for Jesus. Try selling a life with no free sex, and you actually have to, you know, submit your financial decisions to a living and true God. And I mean, you just go down the list of things, the cost to be faithful to Jesus. Try selling that. What do you want? Well, James had a colleague in the church in Jerusalem. You know him as the Apostle John. And John wrote about what do you want. And this is how he described it. And this is going to echo back to what I said about Jesus and the world. Listen to what John, the other pastor in Jerusalem, said. We want. Here's what we want. He says, he's warning some people that he's writing to. And he says, don't love the world. Now, remember what I said about the world. This Jewish-Roman alliance. Don't love the world. Don't love the things in the world, because if anyone loves the world, the love of God the Father is not in him. Because everything that's in the world, now listen to how he describes it. Three things. The desire, the epithumia of the flesh. The desire, the epithumia of the eyes. And the pretentious pride of life. Did you get those three things? The desires of the body, the desires of the eyes, and the pretentious pride of life. It's not from the Father. It's from the world. And the world's passing away along with its epithumia. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. And so what John is saying is this. Inside of your soul, inside of my soul, there are lurking these traitor desires. And these traitor desires inside of me and inside of you, beloved, this is going on inside of you now. And if you are not awake to this, you are such a fool. In your soul right now, there are traitor desires that want what the world wants. There's something in you that wants what Herod wanted and what Pilate wanted and what the whole Jewish Sanhedrin, the ruling council, wanted and Nero Caesar wanted. And this is what we want. We want what feels good. We want what looks good. And we want what makes us look good more than we want to follow Jesus. Let's just think about that for a minute. I'm just being honest with you. There are days I want what feels good, I want what looks good, and I want what makes me look good more than I want to follow Jesus. That's what's going on. The desires of the body, the desires of the eyes, the pretentious pride of life. And it's there. Eve, what did she see when she looked at the tree? She said, look, she saw the tree that it was good for food, lust of the body. It was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes. And it was a tree desirable to make you wise, make you like God. The pretentious pride of life. And she took and ate. And nothing's ever changed. I want what feels good. I want what looks good. What dazzles the eyes. And I want what makes me look good more than I want to follow Jesus. There's nothing wrong with desire. God made us to desire. But desire that is not submitted to God is the undoing of humanity. It is the undoing of humanity. And I think we need to hear this in our moment, maybe more than even other times in history, because we are in a society today that catechizes narcissistic entitlement all the time. The message of our marketing society is not you want what you want. The message of our society is actually stronger. You deserve what you want. You deserve what feels good. You deserve what looks good. You deserve what makes you look good. You know, this goes back a century. In the roaring 20s, President Herbert Hoover said this to corporate marketers and advertisers. Listen to what he said. This is 100 years ago. President Herbert Hoover said to corporate advertisers in the roaring 20s, he says, "You've taken over the job of creating desire and have transformed people into constantly moving happiness machines, machines which have become the key to economic progress." That's how you make the economy boom. Don't tell people what they need, because eventually their need will be filled. Tell them what they want, and there'll be no bottom to it. They figured this out. This is how you make money. Or as the psychoanalyst Ernest Dichter said to 1940s businesses, quote, "Modern man is eternally ready to fill out his self-image by purchasing products which complement it. The pretentious pride of life." And for a century, this has been building and building in our society. And you know, when you and I go out into the world, we're like candles in a fuel warehouse, man. I got the candle of desire. I want what feels good. I want what looks good. I want what makes me look good. And I am in like a fuel warehouse. This is like ready to blow wide open. Because we are coaxed and prodded all the time toward what promises this will gratify your body. This will dazzle your eyes. This will elevate your status. And God's not in the picture at all. And that's why it's hard. That's why it's hard. That's why it's easy in the day-to-day of life to give lip service to Jesus while the engine that drives your life is, I know what I want. I know Christians right now, beloved, this is the saddest thing to me as a pastor. I know Christians right now who will mouth Jesus talk Sunday after Sunday, and what is driving their life when it comes down to you must give up what you want to obey Jesus, they're not going to do it, because at the end of the day, they want what they want. And by God, they're going to have it. And James says, don't be deceived. Look again, verse 14. And one way to read, 15, verse 15, one way to read verses 15 through 18, which we're not going to go into very much today, but I just want to at least initially note some things. One way to think about verses 15 through 18 is this way. Think about verses 15 through 18 as a contrast between the mother of death and the father of life. That's really what James is setting up here. The spawn, he says in verse 15, the spawn of sovereign desire. Desires are good, but desires that are sovereign, desires that rule me more than what God wants, are deadly. And the spawn of that deadly desire, that mother epithumia, is sin. I mean, you know, when you want what you want, more than you want what God wants, if God says, do this, and you're like, nope, the cost is too much, you don't do it. And if God says, don't do that, and you're like, yep, but that's what I want, you do it. That's how sin works. Desire brings forth sin. It mothers sin. And sin, when it's full grown, when this spawn grows to maturity, and it may take a while, it produces death. And think about how it produces death. Think about what it means that you're biologically dying right now. What does death mean? You're dying right now. So am I. I'm trying to make this a cheerful sermon. It doesn't always work. You're biologically dying. Think about what that actually means. This is what it basically means. Death is what death is. Death means that the individual parts of your body are slowly going to stop working as they were designed to. That's what death is. Eventually, the individual parts of your body just stop working the way they were designed to. And eventually, your entire body will disintegrate. You will be a slimy mass of decay. I've seen the future, and that's it. The individual parts stop working as they were designed, and then eventually total disintegration. And the more you want what you want, more than you want what God wants, what you see happen over time, that happens, that same dysfunction, that same disintegration happens to people's minds. It happens to people's loves. Your loves don't function the way they were supposed to. You don't love the good. You love things that you shouldn't want. You love good things totally the wrong way. Your loves start to go to pieces. And eventually there's this fracturing of your loves. And you're all over the place. And relations start to dysfunction and to disintegrate. It's horrible watching this. Horrible watching human relations. Man's inhumanity to man on the micro and macro level. Communities begin to have dysfunction, begin to have disintegration. This is death. Sin produces death. It may take a while. It will happen. And instead of growing towards strength and vitality and harmony and fruitfulness, because of sin, things weaken and they decay and they fall apart. And you end up with a society with more and more information and less wisdom. A society so bored and frustrated, we just keep trying to experiment with more and more distorted forms of sexuality, trying to feel something and find something. A society that for all of the buzz has the most painfully thin sociality and connectivity between human beings. A society in which we are spending on our desires all day, every day, and yet there's this numbing economic slavery that many people are just grinding under. This is called death. Sin produces death. You better kill your sin, or your sin will kill you and it will kill your relationships. But to avoid the end of sin, which is death, you really need to know the root of sin, which is desire. Thomas Chalmers, a Presbyterian pastor back in the 19th century, he said something that it has been with me. I'll never forget it. He said, you know, you can't change desire. You can't drive out desire by trying harder not to desire. You guys know what this is like. Try like not desiring pornography, for example. Try desiring not to get angry. Try desiring not to worry. He said, you can't decide not to desire. You have to drive out one desire by what he called the expulsive power of a better, stronger, nobler desire. To be free of this deadly mother, epithumia, he says in verse 17 and 18, you've got to bring your desires to the Father. This is for next week, but you've got to know that every good gift and perfect gift is from your Father, who gave you life by His Word. And that Word will drive out filthiness and rampant wickedness. Anticipating next time, because we're going to spend time next week talking about the Father and how that changes our desires. This is what I just want to say as we kind of wrap up for today. As the Father's life-giving Word, we're working through it every Sunday. As His life-giving Word reshapes your imagination, reshapes your sense of what is true and good and beautiful and noble and worthwhile, as it just reshapes your imagination, and as the love of your Father and the goodness of your Father, He is the unchangingly good and generous Father, as that just settles your desires, and it purifies your desires, and it just calms you down. You're not desperate. You're not searching. Still haven't found what I'm looking for. No, you have the Father and His promises and His provisions. And if you start to get to know Him, what begins to happen is the fruit in your soul is new desires begin to grow, and they just crowd out the old desires. You just don't want things you once wanted the way you wanted them. You want good things. You start to want what God wants because it's good. You start to desire what is really good, even if it doesn't feel good. Even if it doesn't always look good. You don't care. It is good, and you love it. You want to do good, whether or not it makes you look good. You're not so concerned about the pretentious pride of, is this making me look awesome? Who cares? It's a good thing to do, and I want to do it for God's sake. Your desire for goodness and well-being starts to get way bigger than you. It starts to extend beyond yourself to, I don't know, people who don't matter, like widows and orphans and the poor. You start, as we'll see in chapter 4, you start to want to win over instead of winning. You begin to want God's glory more than you want your own. That's the desire that begins to grow. There really is amazing truth in that old saying. It's attributed to Augustine. Love God, then do what you want. That's actually great advice. Love God and do what you want. Because if you love God above everything, you'll gradually learn how to love everything else well. And if you love anything more than God, you'll eventually cease to love that particular thing or anything else. Nobody's ever put it better than C.S. Lewis. He said, every preference of a small good to a great, every preference of a partial good instead of a total good, always involves the loss of the small or partial good for which the sacrifice was made. Apparently the world's made that way, he says. You can't get second things by putting them first. You can't get second things by putting them first. You can get second things only by putting first things first. God above all. That'll change your desires. More next week. Let's pray. Father, bless these things to our inmost souls. In Jesus we pray. Amen.